Praise you, Lord. So when I was studying for this message, preparing for it, we were getting ready to, we're studying Ruth in the book of Titus. I've read the book of Ruth 40, 50 times, who knows how long. But there's a verse that the Holy Spirit just stuck out to me. And that's going to bring us to the title of the message, which is called In the Lap of Messiah. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, will only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. Whatever is of the spirit that I've missed, Lord, that you'd bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So these words really stood out to me. And it's from Ruth chapter 4, verse 16. It says, Naomi took the child, laid it on her breast, and became its nurse. So that's kind of strange in our culture. Maybe what does it mean? And it's really a very important verse that has to do with a prophetic truth. And that prophetic truth is has to do with the implications of the relationship between Jew and Gentile that was to be born. So we see this actually in some of the very last verses of Ruth, where Naomi is taking Ruth's child, Ruth and Boaz's child, and in a way she's adopting it into Israel. Jew and Gentile, one in the body of Messiah. This is a prophetic word looking to Yeshua and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. It's a very, very powerful verse. Also, we found, if we look back to Genesis chapter 30, there's a story of Jacob, right, and Rachel, who is barren. And it says in verse 2, this made Yaakov angry at Rachel. He answered, am I in God's place? He's the one who is denying your children. She said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go sleep with her and let her give birth to a child that would be laid on my knees so that through her I too can build a family. And Bilhah conceived and bore Yaakov a son. So I share these verses because they're actually contextually important when we're looking at the book of Ruth in chapter 4, verse 16, where we're talking about this engagement between Ruth's child, Boaz's child, and Naomi. That there's this process of adoption because Bilhah was not a Jewish. She was not a Hebrew. So we see a similar pattern here, where Bilhah is bearing one of the sons, one of the 12 tribes, and she's a Gentile. So we see this pattern many times within Scripture. And we kind of tend to ignore it, or we soft sell it. And I think that is a mistake, particularly as we understand the revelation of how Jew and Gentile work in the New Covenant. We go, you know, is this totally a new thing? And it's not. It was a mystery revealed. But it's a truth that existed before time, that God would make a way and a unity and an equality between Jew and Gentile. And we see shadows of this in all of the Hebrew text, which helps. This is important because it builds. It's like a case of law. It's building a case for a truth. And it's precedent. So the story of Bilhah and the story of Ruth helps build a case for what Yeshua is going to do in the new covenant. That should be pretty important to all of us, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, realizing that, you know, we get to this, how do we become one in Messiah? Did it just happen at the inception of Yeshua? No, we see the shadow of it all through Scripture. Important people in Scripture. People that were given the names of in Scripture, not just so-and-so or somebody, but people that are within the lineage of Yeshua. So these are amazing truths that we can use to help undergird our understanding of what God's big plan is. Has God changed his plan? Did when he comes as a child, right, in the Gospels, is Yeshua being born change the plan of God? No. Yeshua fulfills the plan of God. He is God, and he makes a way for those things that are prophesied and alluded to in the Hebrew Testament to come to fruition in the New Covenant. So Naomi's actions of breastfeeding, holding Obed on her lap, it created a unified family. You know how people are. Naomi could have choose to not accept the child. I mean, you know how people are. But she says, no, this is mine. Not every day, and I know that some cultures do it, but it's not every day. She already said she was old, but the grandmother puts her to her breast. Now, we don't know if she's breastfeeding or not, or is just the example of bringing her close, and when you breastfeed on the lap. I don't know for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me, because God's a God of miracles. I find it interesting in the sense that the genealogy that's shared at the end of Ruth, it's really short and sweet. And I think one of the things that we can glean from that is that it really solidifies the time of when Ruth takes place, and it takes place in the time of the judges, and it's taking place in the time of King David, because nobody's mentioned after King David. It'd come later, I imagine, would have had Solomon and some others, but it doesn't. It stops with David. So that kind of gives us a hint, an idea of solidifying when does Ruth take place in the time of the multiple kings of Israel, 1 and 2 Kings, a time of great confusion, conflict, bad things going on, good kings, bad kings, really bad kings. So I believe that that Ruth's story happens during the reign of David. And though that's not a big thing, I think it is interesting and significant in helping us to align the timeline of Scripture. You know, the story of Ruth, which is one of my favorite stories, and it's a lot of people's favorite stories. Why? Because it's only four chapters. I can read about Ruth, and I can kind of wrap my hands around it and say, you're reading, you know, who says Isaiah is my favorite book? 66 chapters. Who says that? But Ruth is kind of, okay, well, we can't count Barry, right? So it's one of those books that's really concise. It's not theologically confusing if we just kind of look at it and think about it, pray about it, read it for what it says without trying to read into it. But it's the making of a special kingdom, which is that kingdom of the unity of Jew and Gentile. This is like one of the first amazing stories of a relationship of Jew and Gentile. Nobody seems very excited about that. I sure am, though, because it sets the stage for communities such as ours, right? Jews and Gentiles, one new man, we come together. You know, we're not the original thing. We're working on just building on what God has already done in the face of the enemy. In Ruth's time, do you think that everybody were big fans of intermarriage? No. First of all, the Jews were commanded not to intermarry. They did it anyway. Really messed them up. You think all the nations wanted to intermarry? Not really, except when they wanted to assimilate and take over. And the reason many of the nations intermarried with Israel, which is told in the story of the Hebrew Testament, is they wanted to dilute and assimilate Israel into the nations, so they would no longer be a nation. Now this has more to do for me, I believe, with a spiritual truth, not so much the physical truth. Taking them away from worshiping the God of Israel and the worshiping the foreign God. So people go, oh, it's an ethnic thing. It's a race thing. No. There's only one race. It's human. This critical race stuff is a bunch of hooey. There is one race, it's the human race. We are all members of it. Can't we just all get along? Of course, the reality is the devil doesn't want us to. So the devil makes all kinds of false accusations about all kinds of different things, the color of the skin, how tall you are, where you came from, what continent you came from, all these things. So the story of Ruth is she talks about where there's an acceptance. Boaz could have easily said, I'm not marrying a Moabitess. I don't want to get this involved. This is going to mess up my family tree. Nope. Boaz is a special guy. And, of course, we don't know that much. We kind of read into who he is because he's making some amazing decisions here of love, compassion, and acceptance. Not to mention she was already married once. She's used goods. Okay. Well, we laugh about it, but we think about those things in our culture now. I think that's fair game. From Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife and had sexual relations with her. Adonai enabled her to conceive and give birth to a son. This is also a shadow, a miracle birth. From the context here, she wouldn't have been able to conceive children. We don't know why, but God allows her to be able to conceive. This is another miracle birth. Maybe it doesn't have quite the profile that Yeshua's does, but clearly it's being pointed out that God allows for this particular birth to happen. Don't, just because there isn't a big fanfare about it, don't make the mistake of diluting what the Scripture is saying. Right? So there's a miracle birth going on here. So God has already designed this. This is a match made in heaven, right? Boaz and Ruth is a match made in heaven. From verse 14, and then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be Adonai who today has provided you a redeemer. Well, what the heck does she mean by that? It would have made sense if it was Naomi having the child, but it's Ruth having the child. This is a prophetic statement of the coming of the Messiah. This is the lineage of the Messiah. Today, through this child, will be born a Redeemer. It points to Yeshua. It's pointing to a progression, but it's pointing, the prophetic, it's pointing to Yeshua. May his name be renowned in Israel. Now, we could say that that's pointing to David, right? Because obviously David hasn't come quite yet. So this is in the age of the time of David, but David obviously isn't born yet. He's the next couple lines out here. So it's pointing to David, but it's pointing to even greater than David. Is David really a redeemer of Israel? No. He's a shadow of a redeemer for Israel. David can't save Israel. So we see within these simple verses something much greater than itself if we just take a moment to look at it. May he restore your life and provide your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Of course, that number seven is significant, and that the number seven is the number of perfection, of completeness, has given birth to him. So David is not the perfect seven. David's not perfect, but Yeshua is. This is a prophecy that is a shadow of Messiah. In traditional world, they say it's pointing to David. I think it is, but in a limited way. But the real depth of the prophecy here is to the Mashiach, who is perfect. Naomi took the child later on in her breast and became its nurse. Naomi and as the son has been born. So where did I miss a verse? Okay, so the woman who was with her neighbors gave it a name. They said, a son has been born to Naomi, and called him Oved. This is interesting because Oved, the Hebrew word name Oved in English means servant. This son is going to be a servant that leads to the path of the Mashiach, who will be the perfect servant. There's always something in a name. He was the father of Yishai, the father of David. So there's an awful lot going here, just in a few verses, about what's coming, that we can learn about what we should expect in the new covenant when Yeshua comes, when the Redeemer comes, that is being kind of scratching out the story for us here a little bit. It's exciting, it's prophetic, and it's mind-blowing. Again, you're all not that excited, but I am. I love finding within the Hebrew text the undergirding of what happens in the New Covenant, because it makes the New Covenant even stronger. Without the Hebrew Testament, the New Covenant is useless. It has no bite to it without the history of the Hebrew Scriptures and its prophecies. The New Covenant is hearsay without the Hebrew Scriptures. So we should all be really excited. It's why we encourage people to study. You know, join us in Bible study. Ask questions so that you have a better handle on what's going on. So when people ask, what do you believe? And you go, let me show you something. Now, after about 2 minutes, they're probably going to go, oh, yeah, I wish I hadn't asked. But that doesn't make any difference, because it helps you. It helps build up your faith. And that's really important. So Ruth, by marriage, becomes part of the Jewish people. And that is really by God's choice. She makes the choice, but the Lord makes a path for this to happen. It's also Boaz's choice. He chooses to bring her on. And she says, as she said to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Now, there's a conversion there of sorts. It's not the fleshly conversion. That is a spiritual conversion. It's the same as us saying, I believe that Yeshua HaMashiach is Messiah. I dedicate my life to him. And there's a conversion of the heart. So Ruth is having a conversion of the heart. The Jewish world, they teach, oh yeah, she converted to Judaism. Not that way. She turned her life over to the Messiah, the God of Israel, which means his people, God's chosen people, became her people. And through Boaz, she's accepted. She's adopted in, right? This is the evidence of adoption, not only by Naomi for Ruth, but Boaz for Ruth. And then, as I mentioned earlier, where Naomi is really adopting in Oved, right? By embracing him, taking her to her own breast and on her own lap. God's choice. You know, God always makes perfect choices. I don't know why we don't rely on him more. I've always, you know, I've said and I teach that God has the perfect match for each of us if we're patient. If we don't choose a spouse by lust, instead we choose one by faith, things will go a lot better. Now, almost all of us are guilty of some lust through the process of finding a significant other, our husbands or our wives. We all see the evidence of how that gets screwed up, right? I mean, and look, it's human nature, because we're flawed. Thank God we have a God that forgives those things, right? He can transform that. But imagine if everybody waited for the partner that God really had designed for them. amazing. I'll tell you, there'd be a lot less divorces. I mentioned this before. You know, the divorce rate in the believing world is the same as the secular world. 60% of people get divorced in the church as well as in the secular world. A lot of it has to do with we make the same choices that the secular world does. We choose through our flesh, our own desires, our own selfishness. Again, thank God we have a God that forgives, and He's merciful. You see, we have a tendency to view relationships through the flesh, and we see that even more today than ever before. Now, it's not a husband and wife. In this world, you got all kinds of choices. Man on man, girl on girl, man on dolphin. You are what you want to be. Today, I am a duck. Call me a duck. That's the sin of the flesh, right? It's rebellion and it's ego and it's I'm a God. I determine everything about this world. And we live in a world that promotes it. 20 years ago, you couldn't do that. It's amazing what's changed in 15, 20 years. The gross theology of the world that we live in. If you want to call it theology. Marriage is viewed should be viewed through the Holy Spirit, not through the flesh. Sure, we can all see the natural parts in the union. But this is interesting because Ruth takes a different role. Ruth chooses the part of God's people. She chooses God first. And she lets God do His thing. Yes, does Naomi encourage her and give her good counsel? Yeah, go get that guy. But it's God that allows that to happen. Boaz could have said, get out of here. Or he could have taken her and slept with her right then. He says, no, and leave before anybody has some bad thoughts, you know, and we'll do it the right way. And it was God that allowed for that first redeemer, the cousin, to say no. When he knew he had to take on Ruth, he goes, no way. He could have done it. That's a whole lie there, you know. Like I said, you know, it wouldn't be good for me. It might affect my inheritance. That is a lie. It's not true. Don't we love making excuses? I have to do this because. Because why? Because it ain't looking good for me. From Ruth, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. No, says Ruth. Do not urge me to leave you and turn back from following you. And of course, this is where she says, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God my people. Where you die, I will die, and where you are buried, there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything puts death between us. Ruth is not making a financial decision. Naomi didn't have anything. She's going back to Israel and she's got to sell her land because she has nothing. And Ruth knew that, and so she's still going with her. It's not a financial thing. She didn't find a windfall. She didn't have any other sons to fall back on or whatever. She's going, nope, I'm dedicated to the God of Israel. And however that life is, that's how it's going to go. And if we could get there, our lives would be a lot happier. It doesn't matter what happens. If you're in the God of Israel, if you're in Yeshua, if you're in Jesus, it doesn't matter. It will work out. The good stuff will eventually work out. We have such a great lack of trust. I'm in on Jesus as long as everything goes my way. Something bad happens, I'm out. You know, we've been that. Maybe you still are a little bit. Everybody, all know there's wishy-washy so-called believers. If you're wishy-washy, you're not a believer. You're a part-time maybe semi hope I am believer. It's, you know, that's a hard truth. Because if we're really listening to what I'm saying, we should be going, so which one am I? Am I really vested in God no matter what he throws at me? Are we willing to be like Ruth and throw it all in? Naomi had nothing to offer her but love. And she says, I'm all in. If you can love me this way, I love the God that you love because he loves you and you have faith in him. Even though Naomi was a little, you know, God's come against me. That's why you call me Mara, because that means bitter. You know, things haven't gone good. But Naomi doesn't abandon God. If she did, she probably wouldn't have gone back to Israel. If you think the God of Israel, why would you go back there if you think he's abandoned? Stay with the God of the Moabites. Maybe you have better luck with them. What are we willing to, what is sacrifice? What are we willing to bear in our relationship with God? Can we take the punches? And the answer is, you can take the punches if you have the Holy Spirit. If you're just doing it in the flesh and you're just following after somebody else and, oh, I want to believe this because this one believes that, it's what I was raised with or whatever, you're not going to be able to take the punches. You're going down. With the Holy Spirit, we can take anything, any testing, and we can take anything that Hasatan, Satan, throws at us. Is ultimately there's only one thing left in the world, and that is the relationship with God, eternal life. Everything else is fleeting. Maybe we get there sooner. Maybe we get there later. It's a faith component. It's not just mind over matter. Faith is not mind over matter. I think it helps to say, yes, I'm in, and I know that the devil's going to try and test me and water down my faith. That's his job. Why does God allow testing? To refine us, to build our faith, to build our strength. And every time we have victory, Satan has a little less of an influence on us. Why does God keep testing me? I'm so done. My wife, Rangina, says that sometimes. I'm done. I go, how can you be done? You can't walk away from the Lord. He's going to dog you. And the devil will dog you too, right? I believe the Lord does not give us victory over something until we're ready to have victory over it. He's going to keep throwing that same thing at you until you give it to him. I'm not mechanically inclined. As some of you probably know, I can help you break stuff, but if you want something to be fixed and work, I'm not the guy to ask. I can hold hammers, I can even do a paintbrush, stuff like that. I learned early on, I don't have certain skills. If I go to my car and I turn it and starts, it's working. If I go to the car, I turn it on, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And it would be silly for me to lift up the hood and look like I'm going to do something. The Lord told me that's why he created AAA. I don't know if that's true. Hey, every time AAA comes out, I just we have a new car now, but we've had junkers for many years. So I had AAA. I used it to the max. I probably broke some kind of records. And every time they'd show up, they'd go, what's wrong? I said, it doesn't work. Well, could you give me a hint? I have no idea. Have you tried the battery? Where's that? You know, we laugh, but in these days, you don't know where batteries are sometimes. They hide everything in these new cars. Took me 2 hours to figure out how to use the door lock. Why can't they just print on their door lock? Instead, they got these funky little pictures, and you try everything else in the car opens up, but not the locks. I know that sounds silly, but in a way, I've turned those things over to the Lord, and He provides wisdom. I think there's wisdom in not trying to fix something that you're going to mess up. Now, some people are really handy. But each of us has strengths and weaknesses, and the Lord is looking for us to turn everything over to Him, that we will look to Him, we will turn to Him for everything. Because if we get too cocky, then we're not relying on the Lord. If you got a big ego about stuff, you're not relying on the Lord. He's looking for humble, meek people. It can be hard. No, it's hard for me. I'm an A personality. I always have been. Struggled with it since I've been a believer. It takes a desire, a heart desire to turn our lives over to Him, to trust Him when we don't know the outcome, where we don't know where the help's going to come from. There's no faith when everything is good. Just as Ruth makes the decision to leave whatever that life was that was in Moab, she makes the decision that she's going to follow the God of Israel. She is turning her present and her future over to the Lord. How willing are you each to turn your future and your present over to the Lord? I mean, really do it. Most of us are control freaks. I need to be in charge. Some people like to be in charge even when they know they're going to screw it up. Yeah, I got this covered. Why do these things keep happening to me? Because we don't turn it over to the Lord. That includes everything. Our marriages, our relationships with our children, our finances, our jobs, our hobbies. Everything should be transparent to the Lord. Because a lot of times He's going to ask you to lay things down. Are you willing to lay it down? But Lord, I really like it. See, when you say stuff like that, that's usually what the Lord says. I'm going to mess with my brother down there. I want you to be willing to give up everything. Not because the Lord doesn't want you to have stuff or enjoy things, but He wants you to be submitted to Him. Remember the story of Job? He loses everything, but at the end he gets it back in double. And I'm not saying that everybody gives up everything you get back double, right? What I'm saying is if we trust the Lord and we are vested in Him, we only have eyes for Him, He'll make it all work. Why? Because it glorifies Him. That's why. Not because you deserve it, but because it glorifies Him. So can we look at the faith that Ruth professes, her loyalty and faith? Right, there's faith and then there's loyal faith. It's one thing to say, I know Yeshua, I know Jesus. It's another thing that says that I'm loyal. Loyal would turn to, am I obedient? Do I follow His word? Am I willing to lay down those things? Because that's it's not only obedience, but loyalty. Loyal is when you do it because your heart wants to as well. Not just because, I got to do it because it says it. That'll never get blessing. Has to be that kavanah. Hebrew word for heart attitude is kavanah. A heart attitude for the changes that we make, the transformations that we have. In our faith, or your faith, Can you say, can we honestly say before God that we would follow the Lord into the valley of the shadow of death? Because that's faith. And don't say, oh yeah, I can say it. The question is, can you really say it and know that if he asks you to go in the shadow of death, that you will go, knowing that he will not forsake you? Into the lion's den with Daniel. Do you have that kind of faith? Or are you going to kind of go, oh, that's asking way too much? God's testing that faith all the time. It says in Ruth chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you by saying, but if before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Of course, there's more that goes to that, right? Because the guy, when he hears that he has to take on Naomi, he says, no. But Boaz is protecting Naomi and Ruth. So Boaz is a shadow of the Messiah. He is a kinsman redeemer. Yeshua is the ultimate redeemer. But Boaz is a shadow of the Messiah. He's looking out for Ruth and for Naomi. So that word goel, that Hebrew word that came up in the reading, is the kinsman redeemer. He has responsibilities. Yeshua has responsibilities. He is the redeemer of all mankind. He makes himself available to all mankind and to those that are willing to profess faith and walk in that faith. So the grace, this grace that Boaz shows, is parallel with Yeshua's. From Titus 2, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look for the blessed hope and to appear of the glory of our God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ. So, there's several things going on here. First, the parallel of Boaz is grace, is mercy for Naomi and for Ruth. Of course, Yeshua has a much bigger picture of it, but it's the same heart, right? Living righteously and even sensibly. The walk with the Lord has got a lot of common sense to it. Common sense knowledge on what is good and what is evil. Why? Because God puts a moral code in every person he creates. Doesn't have to, though it's in Torah, that is not what it's due. When God creates, he puts a moral code in every human being. Now, we do live in a fallen world, and that can get screwed up. But for the majority of people, people make choices between good and evil and know the choices they're making. When you don't believe in God, it's easy to make those choices. It doesn't matter, right? Well, the pagans and heathens say it doesn't matter what I do, or it's hopeless what I do. Because in some world religion, it doesn't matter what you do. Gnosticism teaches that you can't reach in a pleasant place with God. It doesn't matter what you do, so they don't care what they do because they can't be good. They can't please the God that they worship. But we can. Trying with sincerity. God loves that. He loves a good trier. He loves people that are dedicated to changing their lives. And he will honor that. In verse 13, where it said, look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory of our great God. What is that talking about? That's talking about the second advent. That scripture is talking about the second coming of the Messiah. That we should be looking for that with great hope, with expectation that Messiah is coming back. That's our great hope, that he is coming again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, first of all, the heart of Boaz is the heart of God. Boaz was not looking out for himself. Just as Yeshua was not looking out for himself. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. If Yeshua was just focused on himself, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Unselfishness is a key ingredient to walking in faith with the Lord our God. It's important. Do we have integrity towards our God in what we say, and what we do, and what we think? Is there integrity? Is there a commonality? Are the things that we think, do, and say, are they in agreement with the Word of God, or are they not in agreement with the Word of God? You can't be conflicted by it. Well, you can be conflicted, but God says, I've given you the Holy Spirit, so you no longer have to be conflicted. You know, if in a week, every day in a week, you wake up and you go, or the next day you go, man, I was good yesterday. And then the next day you wake up and you go, I was bad yesterday. And then the next day you wake up, I'm good this day. You wake up the next, oh, I was bad. There is no consistency of heart, desire. There's no integrity in the life that you're leading before the Lord. That's not going to get you into eternal life. Because there's a hardness of heart going on. There's no conviction. Unfortunately, you know, I didn't grow up with this because I grew up Orthodox, but the popular culture of Christianity is, if you got Jesus, don't worry about anything. He's got you covered. That is not what the scriptures say. Paul reminds us, he says, be warned. If you keep doing the same sin over and over again, there is no salvation in that. But we allow ourselves, people allow themselves to believe the lie that it's okay, I've got Jesus, I know who he is, he's the Son of God, and he's going to cover me no matter what I think, do, or say. And the reality is that's not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Now that's not a popular teaching. Why? Because that doesn't attract people into churches or synagogues. Let's tell them what they want to know, what they think they want to know, feel good about themselves, and then they're going to hell. We won't have to deal with it anyway. Guess what? Those preachers, teachers, and ministers that are teaching that, they're going to hell themselves. Yeshua doesn't protect based on a physical circumcision. He bases it on one of the heart. Amen? Can I have an amen? That's better. The Jew and Gentile union did not come into play 2,000 years ago only. The seeds were planted at the beginning, particularly in the story of Ruth that we're talking about. It's more than seeded. It's there. It's growing. It's flourishing. It's producing. For me, I gladly and I joyfully sit in the lap of Yeshua along with my Jewish and Gentile siblings. I can't think of anything more gratifying, even with the challenges of it, of leading a community, being part of a community where God has brought his creation together to tear down the walls that separate us. It's a challenge, it's difficult, it's hard. But I can't think of anything more rewarding and also that doesn't express the heart of God in what we try to live here. If it was easy, the whole world would be doing it. If it was easy, the whole world would be doing this. It's not easy. It means laying everything before the feet of our Messiah. Our prejudices, our own opinions, our own stubbornness, our own desires, our own egos. Growing up in the eyes of God based on His Word is a difficult road. It tests all of us. And those that are tough, that love God enough, stick with it. Those that don't, disappear. It's a narrow road. We all have responsibilities to the Lord that have eternal ramifications. People think Yeshua was easy. He wasn't easy. It's hard. The apostles, hard. And what I mean by hard is they're teaching the Word of God and trying to live by it, and if you go against it, they're tough. To the point where, see ya. Don't want to have anything to do with you. It says it in Titus. I didn't quote that scripture. But it says, you know what? If people can't come around, if they're deceiving, see ya. Yeah, we say that, but people get lose clarity about when decisions get made and how people come and go and people want to take sides. Human nature is, I want to take somebody's side. They were my buddy. There's reasons people come and go. The integrity of the community is paramount to it being successful. As Jews and Gentiles, and you know, we don't say that often, but in teachings like this, the point of saying Jew and Gentile is to recognize that God is doing what He said He would do. He would make two one. And if we don't know that there were two, how do we know that there's now one? I say God, He made one race, the human race. And within that race, He made, through His choosing, He made Jews and Gentiles. And there's a reason for that. It's not a matter of somebody being better. It's a matter of order. And God says, I'm going to use these unruly people to reveal myself and bring them together as one. It's a jaded story. There's, you know, I don't know if you watch Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye has that statement where everything's going bad. And he looks up to the Lord and says, couldn't you someday just choose somebody else? There is a significance to one new man in this community. People are judged by being a Messiah. That's it. What do you look like in your relationship to the Messiah? And I think it speaks volumes when new people come in here and go, man, there's a mixed bag in here. This is a mixed multitude. Yeah, and it's messy sometimes. We nurse from the same root, which is Abraham, and we partake of the same father. Good enough for me. We need to respect all peoples, each other. Look, we can respect people without agreeing with them. There's a lot of things I don't go on out there that I don't agree with. I vehemently against them. They're against Scripture. But it doesn't mean that I torture and abuse people. They're still God's creation. Hopefully we'll have an opportunity. We have an opportunity in our lives that we can minister the truth and help lead them out of an erroneous lifestyle or belief system. It says in Romans chapter 8, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." What a wonderful scripture that is. How comforting it is to know that we all are part of God's plan that He has cultivated from the beginning of time. A plan that thwarts God's enemies that are natural and supernatural. God has natural enemies and He has supernatural enemies. Powers and principalities, they want God to fall. Humans that have been deceived by powers and principalities want God to fall. I've always said it's interesting of people that call themselves atheists. If you're really an atheist, then why do you have to spend so much time denying that God exists? It's one of the things that makes you go, We're in a battle, and the battle, the strength of the battle for us is through Messiah Yeshua, through the Holy Spirit, and through our community. And we battle different ways. Sometimes we're working just on our own relationships with each other. And sometimes we're out there with other ministries, like our pro-life ministry, battling a much bigger environment. We don't have to win any of those things. God has already won them all. But we have to be faithful to that in the unity that He's brought us together, paid for. Mankind, being us, we have the choice to be knitted together into a wonderful tapestry of love and eternal relationships or not. From Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This is a really important scripture, and it's misunderstood all the time. So God says that in the fullness of time, He comes to redeem Israel here. I'm going to split it for a second for you. He's come as a man, fully God, born of a woman, under the law that He gave Israel, that He might redeem those who were under the law. That's Israel. So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So guess what? Unless Israel is redeemed, there's no room for Gentiles. That's what that scripture means. And of course, that confronts replacement theology that says that the church has replaced Israel. If that's true, then God hasn't come back, and there's never going to be unity. Yeshua says, "I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? It's not a matter that they're better. It's the order. If He can't save His own chosen people that He chose to represent Him, then how can He save the whole world? There's a unity in that. There's an order to that. This is not condemning the law. It's not doing away with the law. In these scriptures, He's just telling us that He says, this is how I came, because this is how I could redeem the chosen so that all may be chosen. Everybody following me? This is a very important scripture. Because it really speaks of what is the shadow of Ruth, right? Boaz and Ruth. It's pointing to this very moment where Jew and Gentile become one, but it doesn't destroy the Word of God. It's translated sometimes where under the law as negative. This is not a negative statement about Torah. It's a statement of fact. Verse 6, "Because you are sons." We're sons. We're all sons, daughters. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This is scripture that brings in the inclusion of Jew and Gentile, one new man. But it gives the order of how God did it, all in two verses. And the story of Ruth is a shadow of this scripture. It can help tie you, it can show you what this scripture means if we understand how that works. In Messiah, together we find our purpose, we find our lives, we find our hope, and we find our peace. Thank you, Lord. From Ephesians 1, He chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world. That's awesome. To be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, the word to the Ephesians is primarily to Gentiles. He chose us before the foundations of the world. So not only did He choose Israel before the foundations of the earth, He chose all of the creation of mankind before the foundations of the earth and knew He would make a way for the reconciliation into one people. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Messiah Yeshua in keeping with the good pleasure of His will. So can it get any better than that? What a blessed hope that we're living. We can see more of God's, what God's doing. In a messianic community, at least this one, we can actually see more of what God is actually doing than you'll see in just a church or just a synagogue that doesn't believe in Yeshua. Why? These churches cater to Gentiles. Synagogues cater to Jews. We cater to everybody because we're all the same, which sometimes church doesn't like, and sometimes synagogues definitely don't like. Considering what He has done for us, redeeming us from our sinful ways, not only restoring our relationship with Him, but with one another. We are adopted together. Right, how do you get adopted in the faith? By believing. Jews come to faith by believing in Yeshua. Gentiles come to faith by believing in Yeshua. And when we're grafted in, we become one. One more scripture. This one's from Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. So this is a really interesting scripture, right? Because I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, we have to open the door to Yeshua. Yeshua doesn't open the door. He wants us to see us to come to Him, right? He's already made His presence known. He's already made Himself available. He's already made the sacrifice. Now it's up to us to say, yes, Lord Yeshua, yes, I want You in my life. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne. I love this verse when it relates to Ruth, because that's where in the lap of the Messiah, the Lord invites us, He grants us that we can sit on His lap in His throne. And that's the prophetic I see when Naomi takes Obed and feeds him and puts her on her lap. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I myself overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. My brothers and sisters, we are invited. We've been invited to sit on the lap of the Messiah on His throne. Together. And it's interesting, this scripture is interesting because a lot of times it says to sit at the feet of Him. But here it says to sit on His lap on the throne. This is an elevation of relationship. Better than sitting at His feet, which is awesome. Diana, it would have been enough just to sit at the feet of Messiah. But now He promises we will sit on His lap on His throne. That's amazing. To sit upon His lap on His throne. With Him in heaven all of us together. Amen.